Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are five years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, and lord over all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell among his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Verse 16, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provision for their journey. To each and to all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" Verse 25, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another chapter in Genesis. Thank you for the resolution of this dramatic story. Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, but perhaps further than the pages of Genesis, following the themes of grace and mercy. And Lord, may we see through this story the way you deal with us as believers on the other side of the cross, having been a blessing to the nations by giving yourself for the sins of mankind. Lord, thank you for our time together in this house of worship. Thank you for the singing. Lord, we now thank you for your word. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, the story had built slowly, and we've been taking our time to do it. But the resolution there, as we read it, was quite sudden. How do you break that news after that tension has been building? Joseph's brothers knew him only as the great and terrible Lord of Egypt. Isn't that great and terrible Wizard of Oz? Just try to build the name as big as you possibly can. But for men who lived in fields, farmers and cattlemen, to be seen the inside of the Joseph's house and the palace and all these things, and then to be here, how do they think of this man who's second in command? And the fact that they've not only had conversations with him, but eaten in his home. And then all of a sudden he looks you in the eyes and he says, I'm your brother, Joseph. Now, there had to have been some level of respect. I don't think we just walk right into a head of state's place and act as if we're just good buddies. So now what was the great and terrible Lord of Egypt is now their long-lost brother, the ones that they sold into slavery. So verse 3, we'll come back to verse 2. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Now, he'd said that before, is my father still alive? But then after that long, impassioned speech by Judah about how if Benjamin doesn't come back, he'll die. Maybe he's worried he's on the edge. But just to say that I'm Joseph, exclamation point. And here's what I want to do. What we had done a couple of weeks ago, where we said, you know, what we're seeing here in the Old Testament, which is known for law and judgment, is a whole truckload of grace and mercy. I think that's the way to go through this again today. Last week's was a little different, and every week is different. You go with what you've got there in the chapter rather than forcing some type of organization on it. But the best way to make sense of this, I think, if any of you remember overhead projectors, remember those? I think we've got a few of them somewhere in storage here. But I remember they used to be used a lot even in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. I used one to impose something on a wall and to trace it out and make something very big out of carved foam for VBS one time. But there's a very powerful light under glass, and you put a transparency that you can draw on or print in a copier. And then it shines that on the wall. But the nice thing about an overhead projector and transparencies is that you can put layers on top of them. I remember in school, this would be watching a VHS tape of something that had been filmed down in Pensacola, Florida. But it's anatomy, and first there's this transparency of a human form. But then on top of that, you can lay the skeletal system. And on top of that, you can lay the circulatory system, and then the nervous system, then digestive system, all these different layers, and you can see them one at a time. Kind of like looking at an exploded view of, say, a motor you're trying to rebuild or something like that. I think we can take this Old Testament passage and we'll be maybe as shocked as we were a few weeks ago to lay it over the New Testament and see these themes of grace, mercy, redemption, reconciliation, conviction, repentance. It's all here as a foreshadow of what we see to come. So let's just take that right here out of the first, well, the third verse. We'll go to the second one. Joseph said to his brothers, is my father still alive? They had thought he was one thing. This is all of a sudden, it's full of emotion, it's drowning in tears. The words of Judah about Jacob have left Joseph worried, but that's the previous thing. We just got done with repentance. And now they see him in a way they've never seen him before. In one of those ways where they probably are punching each other, leaving. How in the world did we not see this? How in the world, even through a translator, could we not hear it in his voice? And is it not the same way of so many of our testimonies? On the other side of the cross, studying particularly the New Testament, we write songs about it, don't we? I once was blind, but now I see. This person, Jesus, this one who claims to be the Son of God, if you're born into a church and you grow up, it's a kind of different. But to come to this as an adult and to see it as it is, it's quite a sudden resolution of conflict when it all comes upon us. So in verse 2, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, the house of Pharaoh heard it. There should be emotion, and often there is. There should be tears, often there is. It's said that in heaven, the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Decades-long estrangement between Joseph and his brothers are over. Maybe a decades-long estrangement between a sinner and their Savior. Continuing verse 2, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, this is right before it comes out of his mouth. But here he'd been nice in this wonderful dinner, but the trip before he treated them roughly. Judah's here begging for his brother's release after he's been found to have stolen king's property. And then this man's having an emotional fit. I mean, if we're trying to imagine what the situation looks like or how it feels like, these men who'd thrown their brother away, sold him into slavery, sat down to eat, kind of reminds you of like lines out of mob movies. Oh, Joseph, won't see him no more. Problem solved. That's 22 years ago. Now they've fallen into the hands of the one they'd so dreadfully wronged. This isn't the scrawny, proud dreamer from 22 years ago. It's the king of Egypt, and he's armed with absolute power. That guy's your brother that you sold into slavery. It's the same guy. Now, of course, they're terrified. Of course, they are dismayed. Dumbfounded is in some translations. It's used in other places in the Old Testament to describe basically what one feels when they realize they've lost or are losing a war and they're running for their lives. That's the word here. So if that's what we're looking at in Genesis 45, what about the New Testament? Isn't it only when the sinner is swept right off his or her feet, having realized the extent of their sin against God as cosmic treason, rejecting his only son that was put to death in order to pay for their sins? Up until that point in their life, they had lived in rejection of that offer. That's quite a moment, wouldn't you say? So if what we're tracking with here is correct, up until this point, it's not a matter of raising a hand. It's not a matter of walking an aisle. It's not even a matter of even saying a prayer. Until you've faced up to your own personal guilt, having rejected Jesus, perhaps your entire life up until that point, there's no conversion without conviction. Conviction was the previous chapter. Now that it's been seen by Joseph, his heart's melted. He's a crying, emotional, bumbling, crazy man in their eyes, trying to get out of his mouth, I'm your brother, and it's all okay. But to them at that moment, it's the worst doom they've ever seen in their lives. So, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They come near. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. That has to be the loudest clap of thunder, wouldn't you think? If they hear in their ears, I am your brother Joseph, that's going to stun them right in their tracks. But if he comes back and says, come closer, I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into slavery. No one had uttered those words for 22 years. That's the thing these brothers don't speak about. They didn't tell their father. No one would know this information but the people that are standing there in that room. Right? He can't be making this up. He just, with those words, sent them back 22 years. I'm the one you sold. It's me. So just by the fact that he knows that, they have to know that he can't be lying. They have to know at that moment, there's not a camera somewhere. We're not being punked. This is about as dramatic as stories get. I say that a lot. I mean it this time. Look at verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. So what Joseph's brothers had done is unforgivable. It can't be swept under a rug, but there's one other option. It can be forgiven, which is what they're doing. You'll notice there's no outline here this morning. We're just looking a piece at a time. But in verse 3, I am Joseph. I had that highlighted. Verse 2, wept aloud. Rest of verse 2, dismayed, whom you sold into Egypt. But if there's something to highlight as the part of this passage that's the most heavy, the most important, most theological, weighty, the words you sold and then later God sent. You sold me for 20 pieces of silver. That's what you thought. God was sending me to Egypt to save you all. Joseph can see that. They're learning this for the first time. But we're taught in the New Testament through the books of Paul, God's sovereignty overrules the actions of men, making even the wickedness of men serve his ends. The greatest example of the fact of that theological concept was certainly the crucifixion. It was the world's greatest possible tragedy in man's dealings with God. Man can't tell God, we hate you more than we will kill your son, right? But at the same time, the world's greatest possible triumph in God's dealing with man. I'll use the very thing you did as the basis for your forgiveness. All your wickedness I put on his shoulders. He'll pay for it. You get to go free. Now, that's enough to just park for a year's worth of Sundays and pull each piece apart, but we're familiar with this. We sit here each week, the most of us. So Joseph's dealings with his brothers in the Old Testament sure help us make sense of God's dealing with us in the New Testament. Verse 9, this is Joseph, hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. There I will provide for you. So I highlighted, you shall be near me. I also highlighted, go up to my father. Being reconciled with Joseph, get this, meant that these brothers, now forgiven by Joseph, can go talk to their father about something they've never talked about before. Clearing it up with one party allows them to clear it up with another party. Jesus comes to forgive us of our sins. Guess who we're squared with? His Father, our Creator. Boy, that matches up, doesn't it? Being reconciled with Joseph meant that these brothers, having been long estranged from their father, could be reconciled with him too. Joseph sent them back to their father, forgiven, restored, and with a message from himself. That's exactly what grace does for us. Then it says Joseph planned that his family should be with him. I don't know. I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Not only does he pardon, but he provides. Verse 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with him. That might be the most weeping you see anywhere in one spot in the Bible. That's a lot of brothers and a lot of weeping and a lot of necks. You know, around here they say, you know, hug one another's neck. I like that. It's like ESV is the Southern translation. I don't know. They're weeping and hugging each other's neck. But think of this. What about that last sentence after all that weeping and all that hugging? After this, his brothers talked with him. Well, they talked at lunch the other... No, they didn't, remember? Joseph was somewhere else, and the attendants were somewhere else, because these cattlemen are not all right to be eating with the other folks. Now he sent all them out, and it's just all them together. They're on the same page, and they're talking. What are they talking about? You ever think of that? When was the last time they talked to one another? It's been at least 22 years. But even before that, those of us that have some years, at least maybe middle age, don't we look back at a certain time where we start remembering things? And life was a lot simpler when we played around the sandbox, right? When we didn't know the stuff adults know. And the reason why this guy doesn't talk to this guy or this person over here doesn't have anything to do with this person over here, it's a lot less cluttered. You can just talk. You meet strangers. You talk just fine until you find out, oh, goodness, they voted for who? Or, oh, goodness, they pull for what team? Or they know so-and-so? Well, then they know me now. It gets complicated. What's it like now that the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt is out? Well, it's like taking the restrictor plate off the old engines and old NASCAR stuff when they had carburetors, right? You can really open it up and run now. When wrongs are confessed and forgiven, fellowship is not only possible, it flourishes. It works for marriages, it works for siblings, co-workers, businesses, churches, groups within churches. Because it's that stuff that prevents all that. It breaks relationships. You reverse it, and the desert blooms. Most importantly, if we're going over into the New Testament now, looking through these transparencies, when we keep short sin accounts as Christians, not only at salvation when we receive the grace of God's forgiveness for the first time, becoming a believer, but day in, day out, as we take a few steps forward, a couple steps back, confessing our sins, knowing God has promised to forgive them, maintains our fellowship with Him, doesn't it? You let that stuff pile up, prayer's not the same. Let things pile up at home. Fellowship's not the same. Communication's not the same. How in the world would we be able to take that stuff with us to heaven? We can't. It has to be paid for and forgiven, all of it. And that's something we can't even do for ourselves. You think Joseph wanted to catch up on what he'd missed? Any of you that live somewhere other than where you grew up ever go back and just drive around and see what it looked like? Ever sit down as adults with your siblings and see what's going on? Is that interesting? Sometimes it's fascinating, right? What do you think about Joseph's brothers? Would they be interested in knowing how he went from a hole in the ground to second in command in Egypt? I think that's probably the more interesting story. And he's probably got plenty of time to tell them. They're talking, right? Do you think that God wants to know what you're thinking and feeling next week? Now, this is where it's different because He already knows. Now, if you just need a tiny little microcosm to help take that thought a next step, when your children were young and they were learning new things, everything's exciting and big, did you enjoy listening to them talk about what they're learning, what they're afraid of, what's complicated to them? Did you like it, or did you scold them for asking you to help them? If they fell down and scraped something up, would you say, knock it off? Well, there's a time for that. When they're little, no. Are we anywhere near the stage of spiritual maturity to be told, knock it off? That's between you and the Lord, but you'd have to have a pretty good relationship to know that, right? I think He's fascinated in what we think and how we feel. It's up to us to keep those pipes clean so that that fellowship is open. Joseph's a great example for this. What does he say next? Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. This section actually comes from the voice of Pharaoh, who commands Joseph to take care of his family, which Joseph had already said he would do for them. This is kind of interesting to me. This is government where it seems like number one and number two are reading each other's minds. What we've got is Joseph promising in grace to his family and Pharaoh confirming it by degree. Do we ever see that between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Yeah. That what the Son says he promises us, the Father in heaven's already decreed to do. And then this part here, have no concern for your goods. Do you think it's going to be hard for Jacob to like leave all that stuff? Well, I need this. I need this over here. The message was the stuff where you were going is so much better. Don't look back. It's junk comparatively. How much of this world has us hung up that we miss out on what we're headed for? Even though this is just the practice before the game, the game's in glory. But yeah, it's a distraction. It's trouble. It has to be said. Don't worry about that other stuff. It'll just trip you up. And then verse 24, he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. I heard a few of you giggling about that. I think you've been paying attention to the story. And you know that there's a reason why Joseph would say that. Now, we're not given specific reason explicitly as to why he told them that. But I think he still knows his brothers like he knew them long ago. And brothers are made for conflict. They're made for competition. If you've got two kids, they're going to fight. They're going to try to get over on the other side in the back seat. They're going to try to break the cookie in half and keep the bigger piece. If you've got one kid doing any of that, this is a problem. But if there's at least two, it's normal, right? What would they be quarreling about on the way home? They're going home to get their daddy to take him back to meet the son he's thought to be dead for 22 years. Yeah, there's some things to fight about. Why would they be fighting, and what would they fight about? Well, not all of them came to the same conclusion. So there's probably a way to jockey for a position furthest away from their father's wrath, right? But that would be foolish because they were all guilty and they're all forgiven. So what difference does it make? Exactly. But does that mean they're not going to fuss about it? No. Does that mean that we don't try to position ourselves? Think of this. In the Old Testament, choose Abraham. You'll be a blessing to all the nations. New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes doesn't need to perish, forgiven, totally wiped out, you're heirs of the kingdom of God forever. And where do you find the biggest pile of those forgiven people, sinners, by the grace of God? In a church. And everybody knows that nobody in church ever thinks they're better than anybody else there. Right? Wrong. It happens in your house, it happens in my house, it happens in God's house, because we're still sinful people. Don't be quarreling. 300 miles is a long way to quarrel. All right. Except for Benjamin, they're all guilty, they're all forgiven. Doesn't mean they won't try. This might remind us of that parable of the forgiven debtor, right? Owed more than he could ever pay. There's an accounting maid. The king says, well, that's stupid. He'll never be able to repay me. I'll just wipe it off. You owe me nothing. The man had begged, right? Then he goes and finds somebody that owes him lunch money and puts his hands around his throat. That's don't be quarreling on a cosmic level. Verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He is ruler over all the land of Egypt. What happened? And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. He didn't believe them. The old man didn't believe his boys. Would you have? This was probably a tough one. I sat for a while and just thought, okay, it's hard for me to imagine myself as Jacob. Maybe not. But there's so much information we'd want to know. And he's older, he's skeptical. How his brothers might have felt trying to convince him. You ever been in that position where you're trying to convince somebody of a simple truth and they just won't, they won't buy it? There's some hang up. There's some distrust. They won't see it that way. it just popped into my mind. I remember one time where my father, that I love and miss every day, had one time in a sermon said something about how we all know that blood is blue in our veins until it hits oxygen and then turns red. I'm like, Dad, that's not true. Blood is very red, with or without the presence of oxygen. It looks purple or blue because that's the way our veins look. And he's like, oh, you're so smart. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Whatever. And I'm like, Mom, you got to help me out here. She said, well, I'm not so sure about that either. This was a long time ago, all right? And I just thought, I'm going to drop this because, it's not on the level of flat earth or anything, but blood is red, That's a good way to think about this, that we look at things differently. But what are they supposed to do? How do they get Jacob to look at it clearly? And again, it's based only on the veracity of their testimony, which has been impugned. But there's Benjamin. Maybe he helped. We don't know. I know in a room like this, after we've picked on each other, every last one of us who calls himself a Christian has been burdened by someone who doesn't know the truth that we know. And it's an eternal question. And we're at a loss to know how to explain it any more clearly than we have in the past. They won't believe. Verse 27. You're going to like this. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die. Joseph's words through the mouths of his brothers couldn't convince his father, but his wagons could. A sign. And for the tough crowds, when Jesus was teaching, there were parables and there were signs. And all the signs pointed to an authority that he had from heaven that nobody else had. And if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, it was convincing enough. This guy's not only speaking the truth, but he's connecting dots and he's breaking the laws of nature in certain ways, particularly with the resurrection. All of that evidence piled up. Okay. So I'm going to think that Egyptian wagons were a little different than Hebrew wagons. It might be on the level of seeing like a stealth bomber or something. Technological advances here. He looks at that and he can't argue with it. It's amazing. That's the end of the story. It almost ends anticlimactically, but then it doesn't, because you know who's in charge of chapters and verses? Not Moses. People that give us that so we can keep track, and I can say, turn in your Bibles too. There's addresses and references. But this story continues. And next week we'll start looking at 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. But we need to stop here because we can't stay here all day. And I think we have enough to maybe summarize our findings, looking at the Old and New Testament over top of each other and seeing where they line up. Full forgiveness and reconciliation became possible in this story after Judah demonstrated by his words and willingness to take Benjamin's place, which was true and sincere repentance. At the same time, the story makes it emphatically clear that God is using the sins of Joseph's brothers for the good of all those who will be saved from starvation under Joseph's governance. Nowhere is it said in this passage, or even in the New Testament, that wrong, specifically here, wrong against Joseph was excused or could be forgotten. It must be acknowledged and repented of, which it was. So what we've got here in the Old Testament lingers in the New, and that is, this is the mystery of God's sovereign control, while at the same time, the responsibility of humanity for their actions. You say, how does that work? How can we be responsible if God's controlling everything? Well, that's the mystery of it. God rules over all and has provided a way of salvation for sins against His holiness, but it requires action on our part, which is repentance of our sins. He forgives those sins to restore our relationship with God the Father. How many of you like a good story to help explain complex theological information? I do. And I think the story of Joseph and his brothers is about as low on the shelf as any story gets. The only one that might come close is the prodigal son. But if you want to know your standing before God the Father, this story is very insightful. It pretty much lays it all out where we can see it. But if you like thinking through theological material until your brain begins to hurt, some of you like that. I have to do it. It hurts to make sermons and then come here and try to explain them. Have to crunch these things. And I, at this place in my life and this part in my walk as a Christian, a recipient of God's grace, I'm not so sure the greater mystery is not how divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not mutually exclusive, but work together. That to me isn't the greatest mystery. I really don't stress too much about the fact that God's controlling everything, but then I am responsible for my actions at the same time, logically. That is a mystery, but I don't think it's the grandest mystery on display in this chapter and others. I think what that is the why would God forgive humanity for their sins against Him? Why wouldn't He just hit Alt, Control, Delete, and start completely over? Why would He bring something to life, have that life commit treason against Him in the most awful way, and then say, nope, I will keep you at the expense of my own son? That to me is the greater mystery. And if you want to look at this passage over against Paul's description of the Gospels and his writing to Romans, I think we can answer the question, why did Joseph forgive, a lot easier. Joseph forgave how? You sold, but God did what? God brought me here. Joseph sees the big picture. Joseph can forgive because he is looking at greater good. Yeah, you did about the worst thing brothers could ever do to another brother. But look at us. We're alive. There's something going on that we didn't know about, you couldn't control, that trumps all of that. So that's how Joseph can forgive, because he sees the bigger picture. And that's that thief that was, or the debtor that was forgiven far more than he could ever be forgiven of. And then we're scratching our heads and want to beat him ourselves for going after someone who owed him lunch money. Comparatively speaking, have you lost your mind? About walked off the back of the pulpit here. This is an exciting message. What do we interpret that as Christians? So you're telling me that God has forgiven us of cosmic treason, but we're going to have a falling out with some of people that we actually call brothers and sisters in Christ over something that will burn with this planet when we're with the Lord forever and eternity? Have we lost our minds? Yeah, sometimes we can. And that's why I think it's different than how Joseph forgives. Why does God forgive? Because He sees the bigger picture? No. He's the author of the bigger picture. He's writing this story. And He wrote you into it. He didn't have to create you or this world. That you're here is because he wanted you to be. He's not going to give up on you. His grace and mercy, majesty, glory, power is only bigger when he gives us life. We sin against him, and he forgives us for nothing except the death of his own son. Is there mystery there? A lot more mystery than he's in charge, but we're responsible. They're both fantastic mysteries, but one I get more excited about than the other. We'll never solve even the walk through the door, whosoever will, look on the other side, before the foundations of the world, that kind of thing. But if you're going to tell me that the people that I love but I've hurt the most have the capacity to look me in the eyes and say, I forgive you. I've messed up a lot in my life, and so have you. There's nothing more powerful, nothing stronger than an I truly forgive you. It fixes everything. That's the God of the Bible. He wrote this story. He means for you to see him as he is. I am your brother, Jesus. I forgive you for what you did to me. I'll take you to my Father. Don't worry about any of your stuff. I'll take care of you. You'll be with us for eternity. Kind of match up, don't they? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for another glimpse into the New Testament from the Old Testament. We thank you for these themes. We know we can't carry them further than they want to go. Joseph is not Jesus, but Joseph points us to Jesus. Jesus has provided the means by which our souls can be saved. It requires our repentance to own up to our sins. At that point, they will be forgiven. And we'll be given righteousness. Lord, this is the most beautiful story ever told. We thank you for the story of Joseph to help us understand it. And Lord, I ask that if there be anyone in here who has seen Jesus perhaps more clearly than they've ever seen him before, like these brothers had seen their brother Joseph more clearly than they'd ever seen him before, and perhaps the weight of sin and offense, time spent not worrying about things that surely should have been understood. Lord, would you bring them home to you? Lord, would you fall on their neck and weep as they weep on yours? Lord, would you convince them that these things are true? Would you save their soul? Lord, if we can help, would you allow us to explain these things? Tell the story. Lord, we thank you for a good church, good people, saved by grace. Thank you for time under your word. We thank you for the ability to sing about it. And Lord, we ask as you send us home this afternoon and back again tonight for business, that you'll convince us even more of your love for us and that you'll give us more of that love to give away to others. We ask this in your name. Amen.